So tonight we are studying chapters 19 and 20 of the law of God is the first chapter, and the next chapter is of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. That's this all one chapter. What I'd like to do is open singing, but we're going to sing Psalm 19 in the scripture, as we've often done, because, you know, it's been a long time since we've sang inside, you know, because of Wednesdays. We don't have to really think about that or worry about that, so we usually would open with a psalm. What I want to encourage you to do is look at verse 7, and we're going to sing about the law of the Lord and see how much the scripture speaks about how amazing the law of God is, okay? We're going to sing it to the tune that the church has known for a long time. Just be ready to follow me, because I'm going to bring you to a verse or two extra according to a recording that I've really enjoyed on it, okay? We've done it before, but it's been a while ago. But rather than instruct you, especially since it's casual, I'm just going to try to guide you. But we'll start with verse 7, right? Da 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 da. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Verse 11, one more time. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Amen. I want to go to some scriptures on Christian liberty and conscience, but I think for time, we're just going to move into the study. I thought that would be a nice way to start, but it takes a little more time. So, okay, we see there how much the law of the Lord is loved. I give you Psalm 119, verses 44 to 45, and then 97 in the notes of the law of God, chapter 19. So in the handout I've given you, page 128 at the start of the law of God, chapter 19, since we sang that psalm, I won't take us to that scripture, but of course, you know Psalm 119. Each section is a section of the Hebrew alphabet, and the whole thing's about the law of God, right? Loving the law of God, loving the word of God. So those verses in particular, 44 to 45 and 97, but for sake of time, I'll get moving. Again, because I'm adding the sections of the confession, and I usually wouldn't have read those, I would have asked you to read them, and I'd jump right into this study. But also because I'm adding Thomas Watson quotes, I'm trying to start a little early. I'm always trying to feel out how long it's going to go. In the future, I may go back to not reading confession sections. But now that I started, it's kind of hard. It feels weird not to. So some of them are longer tonight. So I'm going to try to read through them rather quickly. I didn't have time to review this as much as I usually do. So I won't be tempted to look at a lot of the footnotes and bring that into it. So hopefully I can move it through pretty smoothly with you here. I do want to remind you, though, I give you a lot of footnotes, and anything you might want to drill down on, there's some really good stuff there, but if I try to read through it all, we'll be here forever. So you might want to, if there's anything that really intrigues you, I encourage you to look at the footnotes later. Okay, so section 1 of chapter 19 of the Law of God. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now, in my notes, I probably touched on this a little bit, but I want to highlight two things. Notice it's referring to the covenant of works again. So you see how there's a development in all of the chapters, and there's plenty of overlap with all of the chapters. So as we talk about the law, it's going to sound a lot like good works, for instance, okay? But notice the covenant of works here is called the law of God. So we want to recognize that it's more than just the special command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then it talks about life as a reward. Though that's not explicit, it's implied. We talked about all that in chapter 7 of the Confession on the Covenant. Now, part 3 of my article series based on this class should run this week sometime, and it's going to talk about what kind of life. You'll remember we got into that a lot. So I won't talk about all that, but just recognize there's a lot packed in here that is alluding or referring to things that we've already talked about. Let me get to the notes here, page 128. For a full rendering of the covenant of works, review chapter 7, of course. There's still a use of the law, top of page 128. Even though we no longer can earn life by the law, quote, the law of God is central to the message of the Bible. Only Jesus Christ eclipses the law in importance. And that is G.I. Williamson saying that. Now, notice chapters 13 and 16 overlap here, okay? Perseverance, I'm thinking I'm getting that right, but the works, good works, those kinds of things. The other thing I want to highlight is we're going through Deuteronomy in our sermons in the morning, right? It's been a little while. I need to get back to it, hoping to shortly. But what is Deuteronomy? It's the whole giving of the law a second time. It's the whole saying, the law still applies. I'm still your covenant God. You're still my covenant people. My way of life for you, the law as redeemed people, still applies, right? It's the law of the land. It's the way of the kingdom. It's the way of life, okay? So there's still a purpose for it, which I think you understand as we'll get into this. A lot of Christians will really downplay the law. We're not under the law anymore. And they'll just say that with such a blanket statement that as if it doesn't apply, we can do whatever we want. But what does Paul say about that in chapter 6 of Romans? God forbid, right? Okay, because he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? And what is sin? The transgression of God's law, right? Okay. So Confession of Faith 19, section 2 in the notes, the top of page 129. This law, after his fall, that is Adam's fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The 4 first commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Now remember, written in stone implies permanence, and we saw that in the last sermon we preached, after the 10 commandments were reiterated in Deuteronomy 5, then we were reminded they were written in stone by God's own finger, and it was God himself speaking the 10 commandments. That's how significant and permanent they are, okay? The moral law was given to Adam implicitly in the garden and to Moses explicitly on Mount Sinai. and shows our duty to God and man. And how do you summarize it all? The first four tables and the second six? Love. Love. It applied before Moses articulated it. See the responses of Abimelech to Abraham in Genesis 21 and Joseph to Potiphar's wife in 39:9. And it does still. What am I saying? Abimelech and Joseph, before the Ten Commandments were given explicitly, they knew they would be sinning. They knew they'd be committing adultery. They didn't have the Ten Commandments as such, but it's given to us. We implicitly know this, and it's instinctive as God's creatures in covenant. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Hebrews 10:24. So this goes back to earlier chapters. Good works is according to God's law, right? In Christ, or it's not perfectly good for God's glory. Okay, section 3 of chapter 19. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Now that word abrogated, when I was asked about this in Presbytery on this chapter, I totally messed it up. I just didn't get a chance to study as much as I wanted to, and I just plumb forgot the word abrogated. And they were gracious, and I refreshed, so of course I agree. Abrogated means done away with, right? Fulfilled in their form and no longer applying, okay? So for instance, there's not to be a temple anymore. There's not to be animal sacrifices anymore in worship. There's a lot of other things as we get to worship next week, for instance. So abrogated means these ceremonial laws are fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Now, can you think of what book in the New Testament talks about this a lot? Very good, Debbie. Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews is just all about this, right? And therefore emphasizes a lot, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Referring to Genesis 14, but quoting Psalm 110. Good, Linda. Verse 4, I'm pretty sure, yeah. So, most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament, at least according to R.C. Sproul. So, Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial laws in himself. But they served as a purpose in the Old Testament. So, this is what we call the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Back to the notes, bottom of 129. Israel was given the ceremonial laws as prefiguring ordinances because it was a, quote, church under age. Meaning she was not fully mature until Christ came. This is why Paul refers to the Old Testament church as children in Galatians 4:3, as do often the reformers. You'll see them often refer to the Old Testament people almost sounding condescending, and they don't mean to be, but children. They didn't fully understand what we do now in the fullness of Christ's coming, fulfilling these ceremonial laws. The Levitical priesthood and its ceremonies or types, while instructive, have been abrogated, that is, done away with. Oh, that I would have gotten this far in my review before I took my exam. In the coming of Christ, the reality, the antitype or the archetype. The book of Hebrews focuses on this change. A helpful example of the abrogation of ceremonial laws is Acts chapter 10 of Leviticus 11. What is Acts chapter 10 saying is abrogated in Leviticus 11? Do you want a real quick, funny answer? You can now have pepperoni on your pizza. What you can eat, right? And Peter is like, I won't eat that. No, now you can. These were ceremonial things. There was nothing inherently bad about them. Some people try to argue about that. They were ceremonial. They've been done away with. There was a time for it. And now, I got to tell you, there's still certain things about the dietary laws that I appreciate because I guess I'm kind of a more conservative eater. Some things people eat, I'm like, I don't know. But nonetheless, there's no prohibitions with food anymore because that was a time that set them apart in special ways and was figuratively communicating things. It's been abrogated. So that's one of the things we need wisdom about. We'll talk about this more, is recognizing when something is a moral law or if it's ceremonial or next judicial and whether it lasts or whether the moral equity of it continues. I'll give you an example. There was an article last week about tattoos on Reformation 21, written by the same guy I told you, wrote an article for Meet the Puritans, I'm waiting for it to run, on 1 John 5:7, the comma, as it's called. And he was arguing, because of Leviticus 16, I believe, if it's not chapter 19, you cannot have tattoos. He was speaking as a man who has many, I think from the military, and he says, I regret it, and when I look at them, I look at rebellion. And okay, but couldn't somebody argue, well, that's ceremonial, that's done away with, you can do whatever you want now. There are plenty of people saying that. I'm pretty sure I saw advertisements for a Christian tattoo parlor in El Cajon a while back. Yeah, I love to see Debbie's response to all these things. She can't help it, her eyebrow furrows. I'm like, okay, that's what I think too, right? So yeah, that doesn't compute, right? But why? We have to be able to talk about those things. It's not so simple because, for instance, yeah, it's Leviticus 19. In Leviticus 19 also is the second greatest commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So is it all just gone? It's not the Ten Commandments. So there's wisdom needed here. There's lots in Leviticus 19 about sexual sins that we're still not supposed to do today, right? So it's not so smooth and cut dry. We need wisdom to discern these things. Top of page 130, section 4 of chapter 19. To them also, that is the Old Testament church, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Now, boy, oh boy, we could spend years on this. And there's some churches, that's all they talk about is this. They major on it and they get to a place of things that I think are troubling. I'm going to try to stick to the notes because I know I touch on these things a little bit, but this is a big thing. The judicial ceremonial law. Remember, Israel was not just a nation, it was a church, but it wasn't just a church, it was a nation. It was a nation church, a church nation, right? And they were completely mixed and overlapping. It was a unique situation that is no longer the reality as Christ has come and the kingdom is now advancing throughout the world in all different nations, right? So they had a special body politic and not all of it applies now, more than the moral equity applies. This gets into significant debates about relations with government and what kind of punishments government should have, especially in certain things like, certain kinds of adultery, certain kinds of sexual lifestyles. Do we still execute them? Those are interesting things to talk about. Let me stick to the notes for now, but I want to raise your interest in how this is a significant topic that I'm going to be breezing through, and there will be some who would be very unsatisfied. But again, I give you lots of references if you want to drill down into other resources. Okay, we're talking about the judicial laws of the Old Testament. So there's the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments that always applies, and I should say, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, including the fourth commandment. It's interesting, as I was reading through Thomas Watson recently, both in his book on repentance and on the Ten Commandments, he so frequently brings up Sabbath breaking as a horrible sin. He only mentions a few as an illustration. He's constantly bringing up breaking the Sabbath. So interesting. And so many of the Puritans do talk like that. It's so funny. You would almost be hesitant to say that in a book you're writing today for the broader church. Judicial laws of the Old Testament and ceremonial laws were specific to Israel before the coming of Christ. After they're brought out of Egypt and become a national state church, state and church, church and state, all together. These things are only true for them so long in specifics. Mostly so long as they are this before Christ comes. So judicial laws of the Old Testament. Similar to ceremonial laws, the judicial case laws for the nation of Israel are no longer binding on the church in specifics because the state of Israel, a type of Christ itself, is expired. So you can remember Hosea 11 verse 1, out of Egypt have I called my son, speaking collective singular of the people of God, is quoted in Matthew 2 of Jesus. And then Jesus, of course, is the perfect only begotten son. Jesus fulfills what Israel can't, just as Jesus fulfills what Adam can't, but they're both types of Christ. So collective singular, Israel is a type of the Son of God, Christ. And now Christ has come. So these specifics are done away with, abrogated. Remember that word abrogated. It's not going to be on your test for membership, don't worry. But the concept of it should be there. Okay, back to the notes. This is against legalism, and it is incompatible with theonomy. Pew, pew. okay? I'm just wanting to give you a sense. A whole bunch of people that might listen to this later are going to get mad. But this is against theonomy. Now, theonomy, little t, isn't really a bad word. It's the law of God. The law of God still applies. But there are major movements, and some of the most significant ones are out of California, that are pushing for what's called theonomy. The idea that everything still applies, especially relating really to judicial laws, not so much ceremonial, but even the food laws. One of the guys, I think it was Rushduni, who was arguing that we should still file, if I understand correctly, even the food laws still apply. You know, like, where do you draw the line? The exact punishments in the Old Testament for certain sins should be the exact punishments today. The nation should be a Christian church. It should be a Christian nation. It should be executing the laws of God from the nation. Now, we don't disagree with that. More on that when we get to the chapter on civil government. But that doesn't mean that they execute things all the same way today in specifics, but sins are still sins, still need to be punished. The civil government's still responsible for that. I mean, somebody kills somebody, the civil government's supposed to do something about that, right? What chapter in the New Testament tells us that? Romans 13, right? They bear the sword for a reason, to do done with evil. Well, what is evil? It's a violation of God's law, right? Okay, so it's a really challenging topic. And, you know, I've had people who have visited our church from out of town, one of them for years. Thankfully, I don't know if he followed through on this, but he became convinced of paedobaptism. He was a hardcore credo Baptist. We'd have constant emails and phone calls after he visited. I won't mention him for the recording, but I can talk to you later. Great, great guy. But he used to always want to say, "You are a theonomist." I said, "No, I'm not a theonomist. I believe what our standards teach," and the Puritans would really emphasize God's law and in civil government, and a lot of this, to a certain degree, that might sound like theonomy to people today are horrible, but we're not theonomists. Everything specifically does not hold. And what one thing I will say before I go on, for any potential theonomists listening, by the way, they tend to always overlap with being hardcore post-millennialists. And we'll get into that in another chapter, okay? But one thing that's fascinating to me, I have almost never met a theonomist who doesn't agree, who actually keeps the Sabbath. And I point that out to them, like, you lose everything for me with your argument we have to keep all the law, and you don't keep the Sabbath. And you know what? That never seems to faze them. But to me, it's like, you're a joke. You're a joke. You want to argue for the perfect keeping of God's law in every detail that still from the Old Testament judicial system, but you won't keep the Sabbath? Come back and talk to me when that changes. You know, how can you possibly expect me to take you seriously? Now, I'm not saying all theonomists are that way, but I have most of them that I've met have been, and maybe I don't have a very big sample. But anyways, I would say that if you're talking to a theonomist, ask them about their Sabbath keeping. Okay, still, the general equity of these judicial laws, quoting the confession, still are binding and applicable. So even though some of the specifics may not apply to the nth degree, the general principle still applies, okay? And again, there's a lot of wisdom, and that can really scare your pastor trying to sort through that and know how much to push and how much not to push on certain things. Make sure I think it's a biblical, logical application and not my own prejudice and preference. You know what I mean? There's a lot of things like that, okay? Still, the general equity applies. Notice the ceremonial and civil laws were written by Moses on parchment. Parchment is paper that doesn't last. But God himself wrote the Ten Commandments on stone, which were placed in the Ark of the Covenant inside the tabernacle's Holy of Holies. So the ceremonial and judicial law were not written in stone. One of the ways God is showing they are temporary shadows of the coming of Christ and done away with in the coming of Christ. Okay? Now, section 5 of the confession, middle of page 130. And that should be chapter 19, not 9. Sorry, I'll fix that. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengtheneth this obligation. If we're Christians saved in Christ, it doesn't make us have less responsibility to the law. It doesn't condemn us anymore. But we have even more of a reason to obey it. Why? Because we're sons and daughters of God. What does God say about Jesus? This is my son with whom I am well pleased. What does Jesus say? To do thy will is my delight. Including suffering on the cross, according to prophecy. And he says also in Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews, I came and proclaimed your law and righteousness to the great congregation. Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And every jot and tittle still applies. And he's not talking about judicial ceremonial so much as all of the implication and applications. All right, I'm sure I say this in the notes. Let me get back to the notes. But it's really important to recognize we're delivered from the condemnation of the law. We are not delivered from obedience to the law, okay? Because it's a way of life for the redeemed. Remember, the law of God was given to the people at Sinai after the blood of the Lamb had protected them from the spirit of death passing over, okay? The moral law doth ever bind. Oh, I did read that, right? Okay, here's my explanation. Middle of the page, 130. The moral law doth forever bind all. This is because the moral law reflects God's eternal and unchangeable nature. While the ceremonial, I'm quoting Dixon there. Actually, looks like I'm not sure who I'm quoting there. I better fix that later. Okay, I go on to talk about Dixon. While the ceremonial and judicial laws are over with, the moral law given in the Ten Commandments is still binding on all men. Obedience to God's moral law is not legalism. It is love for God and neighbor. Obeying God's word and knowing all of God's word and doing what it said does not make a person a legalist. It makes a person a lover of God. Because God says in the Ten Commandments, those who hate him don't obey his commandments, and those who love him keep his commandments. And by the way, in those two sections, a lot of that will have a big effect on your children, it says. Jesus says in the New Testament, and John refers to it also in his epistles, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Keeping God's law is love of God. It is not legalism. Legalism is trying to pretend that I can keep them perfectly and make myself righteous before God. Or it's making up my own laws, the traditions of men, and requiring on them, me and others, to be right with God, which Jesus calls out all over the place in the Gospels, right? Okay, back to the notes. The only sense in which we are free from the moral law is that we are free from its penalty. We are never free to disobey God's commandments. That's Gordon Clark. Well, let's just put it this way. Can I kill people now because I'm saved? Is it okay? Like, if I just decide that I don't like you and I feel like I want to pull a gun out and shoot you all right now, can I do that? Am I free to do that now? Of course not. I just say that so bluntly to make a clear point. We can't just disobey God's law, but that applies to everything, big and little, all the differences, right? Bonar explains, yes, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, but certainly not from the law itself. Going on to page 131, for that would be to redeem us from a divine rule and guide. It would be to redeem us from that which is holy and just and good, referring to Paul in Romans. That the law still applies to New Testament Christians is seen in 1 John 3, verse 4, where it says that sin is the transgression of the law. The ethics of the moral law is inherently relational. We live in peace and joy with God and one another in obedience, and we live in chaos and turmoil with one another in disobedience. Those are our only options and realities. Before I continue, you think we have a problem with law-keeping in our country? And some of us just basic Ten Commandments stuff, right? We have an epidemic of unfaithfulness in marriages, right? People committing adultery all the time. And then remarrying, and, you know, church allows it. Just go ahead and, you know, I was reading an article recently. The internet has become what the car was years ago to church. Once we could have our cars and drive wherever we want, we would just easily go to another church to get away from church discipline. And another church, just take them up in another city, another town, no problem. Don't ask any questions. Never check back with the session. And so people will say, oh, I'm committing adultery. I'll just leave this church and I'll go be an elder in another church with my new wife in adultery. I think this church has experienced that, if I'm not mistaken. Yes. Apparently, the blood of Christ allows you to do whatever you want. and spill a lot of blood and hurt a lot of, I mean, apparently you can do it. No, of course not, right? So I want to make those points very strongly because the church is really downplaying God's law and our obligation to live it, which is why we don't discipline very much anymore. We don't deal with things properly. And what the gospel has become is a get out of hell free card and a go about your merry way card. And that is not happiness, as you see. It actually leads to all kinds of problems. Back to the notes. All men are obliged to obey the Creator with the work of his law written on their hearts. Romans 2:15. Quote, man's inherent sense of right and wrong is due to the fact that he cannot escape the claims of the law of God. That's Williamson. Jesus did not weaken the necessity of our obedience to the law, but rather he much strengtheneth this obligation, the confession this section closes with. Jesus made our obligation to do what the word of God says even more strongly. You know, there's a section in the Confession and the Commandments, and Watson talks about this, that some sins are more heinous than others. And it has to do with levels of authority, maturity, levels of relations. But as Christians, children of God, our sins against God's law, even though we're forgiven, is a worse sin than an unbeliever breaking God's law. Because we're his people, right? Okay. Just as much as we might say to our children, I don't care what Sally or Sam's mommy and dad already let them do. You're my son. You're my daughter. You'll obey me, right? And Sally and Sam's sins don't hurt me like they hurt their parents. And your sins don't hurt me like they do, don't hurt them like they do me, because I'm your father. I'm your mother, right? Okay. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount shows the full extent of the moral law in application to every aspect of life. Thus, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder, Jesus says. This is against antinomianism, which means against the law. Nomos in the Greek is law. Remember, all the commandments hang on loving God. Before I continue, I do want to remind you, you know, we went through the Matthew's gospel, we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and yeah, Jesus is showing how full the law really, how far the law really goes. And one of the things he's challenging the Pharisees on is, you've made traditions of men, but a lot of times what you've done is you've brought down the word of God. You've lessened God's requirements on more deeper, more important things. And you've made fake laws that are not from God, traditions of men. A lot of times what he's challenging the Pharisees for is, you have brought down the law of God in the eyes of the people. You have made loopholes where you can excuse yourself from obeying God's word. And that's why he's calling them out. Okay. And calling them out as wolves in sheep's clothing. But he says you'll know them by their fruit, right? What is the fruit of a false shepherd teaching people they can do man's laws and lower God's laws? The fruit is that Jesus is warning. You'll know the fruit of those kinds of pastors. You'll have lawbreakers. You'll have rebellious, ungodly people as their sheep. Okay. This is against antinomianism. Okay. Remember, all the commandments hang on loving God and neighbor. Matthew 22:40. Which, by the way, when Jesus says, once again, the greatest commandment is to love God with everything in you. Remember, that's Deuteronomy 5. We just memorized it again recently. No, excuse me, Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy might and with all thy strength and with all thy might. Okay? That's Deuteronomy. That's the second giving of the law. Jesus says that's the most important commandment. And then he quotes the second greatest commandments, just like it. And he quotes what? Again, Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And remember, in the whole verse, loving your neighbor as yourself is the antidote to what? Bearing a grudge. Do you like to bear a grudge? Do you like to not forgive people? Do you like to make them feel guilty forever? The Bible says a lot about that, that it's wrong. And the way you don't do that is you choose to love them. And that's the second greatest commandment, but all boils down to one word. What is it? Love. And love is not a feeling. It is a choice that controls your feelings when you feel like begrudging and holding them and being mad and jealous and all those things. Love is a choice. It's a disposition. It all hangs on love. So if we're going to say, oh, we don't have to obey the law, then what are we saying? We don't have to love. If we say, I'm not under the law anymore, but I'm under grace, are you saying that grace allows you not to love God anymore? Are you saying that grace allows you not to love your neighbor, especially your brethren anymore? Yeah, I think that's what people do kind of want to conclude, because they don't have to do the hard work of love. 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, but living God's law is to love God and to love everyone else. So may we never say the law doesn't apply anymore. When antinomians quote the following verse, love neighbor yourself, thus on love itself, for love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:9. So love is the fulfilling of the law. Fulfilling, not the undermining, getting rid of it. It's the fulfilling of it, the living it out. When antinomians quote the following verses, they only reference the italicized parts while ignoring the underlined. And I quote, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we say? Because we are not under the law, but under grace, God forbid." Romans 6:14-15. Notice, people only like to say, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. But they leave out the other parts of this verse. Don't let sin have dominion over you. And Paul goes on to say, we're not to say we're not under the law and only under grace. God forbid, I'm going to sin because I'm not under the law. Well, then it doesn't mean you don't have to live the law, because what is sin again, according to God, the Epistle of John? The violating of God's law. So notice how people love to say, oh, I'm not under the law, I'm just under grace. That needs to be understood correctly in context. Paul says, if you're going to say that means you can do any kind of sin you want, God forbid that. That is not the purpose of you being saved. Okay. Horatius Bonar points out that in 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul says he is not under the law, verse 20, but nor was he, quote, without law, but he was in the law or subject to the law, explaining the word there in the Greek is enamas. He says a Christian man then is enamas, a man not under the law, but within the circle of the law. To shrink from the law looks very like loving the darkness rather than the light, very like an unwillingness to be instructed in the ways of righteousness. That right there is a quote you should circle. We are in the law. We're not under the law, but we are in the law as Christians. The Westminster Larger Catechism 97 explains that we are neither justified nor condemned under the law. Horatius Bonar explains that law, thus doubly established, is now for us, not against us. We are not men delivered from service, but delivered from one kind of service, and by the deliverance introduced into another. It should be noted that the times of great... Before I go on there, the Ten Commandments, how do they start? What's the preface to the Ten Commandments? Both times. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What he said, and then what? These are my laws. So these are clearly laws of freedom, liberty in Christ, not laws to slavery to the world of sin. And he's pointing that out. God is freeing us from service to the world and its laws to the service of God and his laws. And his laws are good and holy. That's what Paul says, right? Okay. There's nothing wrong with the law. Something wrong with us. It should be noted that the times of great national religious reformation and revival, the good days in Israel's history, were when the leaders of God's people, often the king, rediscovered the law of God and the people began to live it again together. For the law, especially here, the moral law, is good. Psalm 19:7, Romans 7:12-16, 1 Timothy 1:8. The Bible says the law is good, including in the New Testament. I emphasize this because there's such an emphasis in the church today that we're not under the law. Right, we're not under the law as a covenant of works, but we are in the law as a covenant of grace. We are in God's people. We are citizens of his kingdom. We need to be, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, law-abiding citizens. And in heaven, we will be, and won't that be glorious? Won't that be glorious? Because when we transgress the law, we are hating God, but we're also hating our neighbor and our brothers. And that all that means is we're hurting them and hurting ourselves. Okay, section 6, bottom of page 131. This is a longer answer as well for the confession, so I'm going to try to read through it quickly. Westminster Confession of Faith 19, section 6 of the Law of God. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promise of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of being under the law and not under grace. So top of page 132 after the scripture references for section 6. The relation of Christians to the law changes. We are no longer under the law as a covenant of works. See the last sentence above. The law can still say obey, but it cannot now say disobey and perish. That's, who is that? That's Bonar again. It says obey, but it can't say disobey and perish to the Christian. Isn't that amazing? It's always telling us to obey, but it never says if you disobey, you're going to die. That was the covenant of works. But in the covenant of grace, there's never the you're going to die if you don't obey, right? Because, of course, we can't obey perfectly. Its use, the use of the law now, is a rule of living our lives in faith and love, free to do our best, knowing our works are accepted in Christ, chapter 16, verse section 6. The law shows us God's will for how to live our new life in Christ. For Christ saves us by making us righteous. How did he do it? By living the law perfectly on our behalf. The law also helps us in sanctification by showing us what is still polluted by looking in it as a mirror. It also continues to give us a clearer sight of our need of Christ, says the confession, and the perfection of his obedience. Studying the law helps us cling to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, with whom we are so much bound, and thus provokes us to more loving and thankful conformity to it as the rule of our obedience. See Larger Catechism 97. Grace not only saves us from guilt and punishment for sin, but from sin's dominion in our lives. We think back to the office of Christ as king. He not only commands us to live for him, he has the power, gives us the power to command sin again, to control and defeat sin. And the law, quote, tends to set up in the regenerate the habit of conviction of sin and of repentance and faith. That's Hodge. Here, the threefold use of the law for believers is noted. Now, this is where I wish I would have had time to study for Presbytery too. This is a very common question in Presbytery. What are the three uses of the law for Christians? Okay, and so here we go. A rule of life, a signpost to Christ, and a restraining of sin. It still brings us to Christ, right? We think about how we thank God for Christ's perfect righteousness. I think it was J. Gresham Machen that sent a telegram to, I don't know if it was Van Til or I'm forgetting who it was, maybe John Murray, but I think it was Machen, if it wasn't Murray, I think those are the two guys. I think it was Machen. He was dying in the Midwest. He was on a lecture circuit and he wasn't going to make it. And I think he sent a telegram, if not a letter. I am so thankful for the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Not just that he died on the cross for me to pay my sins, but he lived a perfect life by the law to give me his righteousness. So I can go to heaven, not just be kept out of hell. So we keep looking to Christ and his righteousness, and it makes us remember to be thankful for him and not be in danger of becoming legalists and thinking it depends on us. Sometimes it can be confusing to understand what is exactly meant in the New Testament when referring to law, and recognizing the referent can vary, that should be V-A-R-Y, vary depending on context is crucial to understand what is being said in that context about your relation to the Old Testament law in the New Testament. For helpful study on this topic, see Old Palmer Robertson's discussion in The Christ of the Covenants, pages 179 to 199. So we're not going to go there. I give you a little bit of a footnote below if you want to get a taste of it. But when the Bible refers to the law in the New Testament, or in the Bible as well, sometimes it's not referring to exactly the same thing or exactly the same implication of it. You have always got to look at the context. And you know, I don't want you to be in a 5-year course to get through the membership class, so I'm not going to go read all of that stuff. But that book is a great book to go to. I have it in my office if you ever want to borrow it. That section is a great discussion of the different senses of what is meant by the law, depending on the context, okay? Okay, section 7, and then we're going to finish this chapter, and the next one is quicker. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. And so I simply say this, Jesus enables you to freely and cheerfully do what God requires in the law to be done. Now, I don't think I have a note on this. I'm going to make a note. If I can remember how to say it. Republublication. Okay. I think I probably have a footnote on this in the section on the covenant of works, but just in case, it occurs to me to at least mention, and in this case, we do appreciate the work of Westminster Seminary in Escondido. That sounds like I'm saying we don't. There's a lot of things that we do. But this issue in particular, they've done good work on, I think, and they've got a book on it. This is something that we've had a challenge with trying to get into different presbyteries, even though some of them, their own people, have written on it in the same opinion that we do. It's always amazing to me how they don't deal with their own people. But thankfully, they're not kicked out. There's an issue called the republication of the covenant of works at Mount Sinai. And we believe it's appropriate to teach and talk about that so long as we understand the thing typologically, that Israel, as the collective son of God, Hosea 11, verse 1, quoted in Matthew 2, I want to say verse 5, referring to Jesus, out of Egypt have I called my son. There is a typological relation of Israel as the son of God, going in the promised land, and Jesus bringing us as the son of God into the true promised land, just as there's a typological relationship with Adam and Christ, the first and second Adam we saw in the scriptures, as we've talked about it earlier. So that relates to the law, and I might have done a footnote somewhere. If you ever want to see anything on this, we presented a lot of papers, some that we put together, and mostly of other people that we think demonstrate this is a reasonable understanding of things, so long as you understand it as a typological thing. And anyways, if you want to read any of that, happy to give it to you, okay? We might have some of it on our website, I don't remember. I'm sorry to throw that at you and maybe be as clear as mud and move on, but everything I'm doing in this class is wanting to give you reference points. Some of it you may be fine, some of it you may want to have further discussion. And we could always do a class on any of these topics later if you want to come back. Take notes of anything I'd like to learn more about that. Great, tell me and we'll come back to it, okay? But in this class, I want to keep moving on. But it occurs to me I probably should have mentioned that. Okay, some thoughts on the law by Thomas Watson from his book, The Ten Commandments. The moral law fetches its pedigree from heaven. There is no better sign of having an interest in God than standing up for his interest. The gospel gives strength. It bestows faith on the elect. It sweetens the law. It makes us serve God with delight. The moral law remains as a perpetual rule for to believers. Though it be not their savior, it is their guide. Though it be not a covenant of life, yet it is a rule of life. though a Christian is not under the condemning power of the law, yet he is under its commanding power. Top of page 133, before I continue, boy, when you get into a lot of stuff about the law, and then in the Ten Commandments book by Watson, when he talks about the law and sin, he does so much discussion of the comparison of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. It comes up in the book on repentance. I just want to point that out, that when you remember that study on covenant, it really is the way to interpret all of the Bible. And he just brings it up so much, the contrast of the covenant of works, which we saw in chapter 19, as the law of God and the covenant of grace. Okay, top of page 133, more from Thomas Watson on the law. They who will not have the law to rule them shall never have the gospel to save them. Man's law binds the hands only. God's law binds the heart. The law of God is entire. If he who is strict in the second table neglects the first, or he who is zealous in the first neglects the second, his heart is not right with God. Matthew 23:23. But also think about what James says. If I violate one law, I violate them all. Though we cannot exactly fulfill the moral law, yet God for Christ, so that should be for Christ's sake, I'm sorry, for Christ's sake will mitigate the rigor of the law and accept of something less than he requires. I want to read that again. That's a beautiful sentence, and because I blundered with missing a letter. Though we cannot exactly fulfill the moral law, yet God for Christ's sake will mitigate the rigor of the law and accept of something less than he requires. That's only for Christians. Though our obedience be imperfect, yet through Christ, our surety, God looks upon it as perfect. Keeping the commandments must be uniform. We must make conscious of one commandment as well as another. Psalm 119:6, I'll keep all your commandments. That's the heart of love for God. I'll keep all your commandments. Not reflecting what the devil says instead with the first commandment. Did God really say? Yeah, he did. Do it. If you love God, you will. All of it. Okay. When falling short and unable to come up to full latitude of the law, we look to Christ's blood to sprinkle our imperfect obedience. And with the grains of his merits cast into the scales to make it past current. And it's what he's saying is, when we don't fulfill it perfectly, we look to Christ and his perfection. We should be thankful to God for precepts. Had he not set his commandments as a hedge or bar in our way, we might have run to hell and never stopped. There is nothing in the commandments but what is for our good. I want to read that again. I want everyone to hear that. Children, I want you to hear that. There is nothing in the commandments but what is for our good. God is the most wise Father. Whatever he commands is for our own good. Satan convinces us that the sin is good. Well, the feeling often is, but not the result of it. God's commands are for our good. A Christian, while serving, excuse me, I lost my place here. Okay. A Christian, while serving God, like a ferryman that plies the oar and rows hard, is hindered, for a gust of wind carries him back again. So says Paul. Now, I just love that quote. Think about that illustration. Because isn't that what Paul's talking about in Romans 7? What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. Who's going to rescue me? It's like, I love this quote, this illustration. It's like I'm trying to row a boat. And I keep trying to go the right way, but the wind is so strong, as hard as I'm trying, it keeps pushing me off course. That is the life of Romans 7. That is the life of a Christian struggling to live God's law perfectly. It's just reality, isn't it? And anyone who says they cannot relate to that is a liar. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But again, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and is faithful to forgive us. But God, who is faithful and just, shall forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you. Missed one word and the whole thing falls apart. Thank you for helping me there. Okay. Though a man has lost his power of obeying, God has not lost his right of commanding. When a man sees that he owes perfect obedience to the law, but has nothing to pay, it makes him flee to Christ to be his friend and answer for him all the demands of the law and set him free in the court of justice. Christ being made a curse for believers, all the curses of the law have their sting pulled out. A Christian mourns that he cannot keep the commandments fully. When he fails, he weeps. He is not angry with the law because it is so strict, but he is angry with himself because he is so deficient. Though a Christian cannot keep God's law, yet he loves his law. Though he can't serve God perfectly, yet he serves him willingly. Though his strength fails, yet his pulse beats. Well, this is why I labor to give you all these quotes, because I feel so encouraged and I see you guys all being blessed by it. So thanks for always bearing with a little longer time, because just has become a habit for us, and I think it's a good one. So, but I'm not done, but I got a little more Watson quotes to keep you with me here. Chapter 20, this is a shorter chapter, and very much relates nicely to the last chapter. Chapter 20, of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Now, these are two things to make sure to understand well. What's the difference? Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Wayne Speer explains, Christian liberty is about matters which are at the heart of the gospel of grace. Liberty of conscience is about the relation between the individual's convictions and human authority, both civil and ecclesiastical. Now let me read section one, and I'll try to read through these pretty quickly and give you the explanations. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake. And when they say under the law, they mean the Old Testament ceremonial judicial laws. Okay. So this is talking about Christian liberty, okay? It was purchased. We have been bought out of slavery to sin to now serve God freely and cheerfully. Also, our freedom to live the law is increased by Jesus. You are not held back by guilt and bondage. So now be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 2:14. Doing good is now a joy for you, not a killjoy, nor a back-breaking burden as it was for Martin Luther before he was converted. It is good to work when it is not slavery. You know, as we read that paragraph, I felt like saying we're free from the Roman Catholic Church. Because they want to hold us up with all this fear of purgatory and hell and works and all these things we have to do to try to make ourselves right with God and try to get enough credit for others who might be in purgatory now suffering. We're free. We are at liberty from the fear of being saved and from fear of serving God in Christ. We can serve in liberty. We don't have to be afraid of failure because we can't be perfect and we've been saved in Christ's perfection. We are free. Free indeed. If any man in Christ is in Christ, he is a new creature, right? If we are in Christ, we are free indeed. We are not condemned, okay? We don't have to be trying to make ourselves right with God or continuing to make it right with God. Christ has made us right with God. Okay, section 2, top of page 134. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So now we're talking about liberty of conscience. Before, Christian liberty is I'm free from sin and death. I'm free from being condemned. I'm free from having to try to make myself right with God. I'm free in Christ to serve him without the fear of punishment of hell. And somehow needing man-made ways, you know, priests instead of Christ being my high priest, okay? Now we're talking about liberty of conscience. Sometimes we call this, I think I have it in those, adiaphora. First, it's helpful to explain that, quote, the conscience has to do with our moral sense, our mental awareness of right and wrong. That's R.C. Sproul. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Quote, liberty of conscience is the freedom to interpret and apply God's word to one's own life. That's from the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America's testimony. Anything that is against God's word or beside it has no authority over us. We do not have to participate in the Catholic's penance or holy days or weeks. So if I can just say, I don't have to feel guilty that I don't do Christmas. My conscience is free. I don't have to be bound by tradition and by a whole bunch of churches that don't know their Bibles well and don't realize how Catholic they are in all of this. I don't have to feel bad that I don't do Christmas. Because it's not in the Bible, so I don't have to do it, and I don't have to do Easter, and I don't have to put ashes on my head last Wednesday. I don't have to do any of that, and I'm not less holy, probably more holy, because I'm not I'm not doing man-made things that are not required of the Scriptures. We are not required to put ashes on our heads, sign the cross, or kneel in communion. And by the way, those are the kind of things the Puritans stood for and said, we don't need to do those things, Book of Common Prayer, the stuff of Queen Elizabeth. And some of them suffered greatly for it. They won't do certain things like that. I don't have to do that. It's not required. Even though it's in the official church book, it is not a scriptural command. I am free from that. I don't have to do that. My conscience won't let me. Ministers may be married, right? They can marry. We may sing hallelujah any time of the year. I remember years ago when I used to be a praise team leader in a Presbyterian Church USA, which is pretty liberal. They weren't so bad at the time, or at least I didn't know as much yet. We were early in my growing and going to seminary part-time. And so, you know, I used to be a praise team leader. I obviously completely different now. But I actually had a song during the Lenten season that used the word hallelujah. And the choir director told me we must not use the word hallelujah until after Good Friday and Easter. I said, funny, I never heard that one. Well, guess what? She's a Catholic. Why was this Presbyterian church employing a Catholic to lead our choir? For the same reason, they had the best organist in the entire city of Pittsburgh who was an unbeliever. And I remember when we were praying to get ready to lead worship, his wife, who was going to be a special singer for a special song during church, which has nothing to do with worship, she said, I need a martini right before she went up. But we'll hire people. Oh, lots of churches will hire professional atheists to be their electric guitar player on stage. Let alone whether that's anything that pleases God, having an unbeliever leading worship. I don't have to do any of that. We don't have to do any of that. We can just come here and worship God with the instruments of our heart, singing his word. I don't have to be pressured to sing man-made songs. I don't have to do something that God's word doesn't say. Nor must we be held under the consciences of others related to lifestyles and things indifferent. Adiaphora, amoral. That's not a moral issue. It's adiaphora. Everybody say this word with me. Adiaphora. Adiaphora, it means a thing indifferent. It is not a good or a bad, right or wrong. You can choose. But a lot of people may judge you for choosing what you choose. We may consume alcohol. Paul tells Timothy to do that, to help his stomach. It's in the Lord's Supper. We can have coffee. Does that surprise you I say that? Where I went to seminary, there's a lot of people who think drinking caffeine is a sin. And I used to have certain guys, professors, staff people, not all of them, but this one guy that was from a certain ilk. He was a wonderful guy, but he'd always take a snap at me. I went to get a cup of coffee for me and my Greek professor as we were working on something. I come back, just can't survive without the coffee, can we? I said, hey, you ever eat a candy bar? No answer. You know, but some people are going to give you a hard time if you have coffee. Now, don't get me wrong. I know people who drink 15 cups of coffee a day. I think that's pretty stupid. But, you know, I don't think I can tell them not to, other than I think it's reasonable with the confession talking about thou shalt not kill and what that much coffee can do to somebody, what that might do to someone else, you know, or what it can do to them. But we can eat meat even on Fridays. Fernanda and I were talking about this recently. I think, Fernanda, you said your dad and mom particularly enjoyed carnage on Fridays during Lenten season, right? Just to stick it to the Catholics. Actually, that's a, I'm kind of interpreting that, but I'm free to eat meat. Yeah, you are. I personally have a lot of dietary considerations, but I will recognize they are not dietary laws. You know, there are wisdom of things how you got to talk about it. Some people make it a law, you know, it's not a moral law. I think, who is it? Zwingli, I think, Ulrich Zwingli, the reformer, he was cautioning against this. Everybody was going around, I think it was like Sausage Friday or something. They were like, we're eating our sausage, man, on Fridays and make it raw. I don't know. I'm exaggerating. And he actually cautioned them, come on, guys, you don't want to go out of your way to offend, you know. So I think we have to be careful about that. But we certainly don't need somebody come, what are you doing eating, you know, maybe somebody comes up to us while we're eating a hamburger or whatever. What are you doing? You can only eat fish, it's Lent. My conscience is free. I can eat whatever I want. That's what this is teaching, okay? Although we should mind the consciences of the weaker brethren in our practice, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, we should be mindful that if my freedom might cause a brother to sin in their conscience, even though they're wrong, then I'm going to refrain or be wise and careful about it. I'm not going to shove it in people's faces when I know for them it causes them trouble, okay? That's wisdom and love. And I think there's a lot of, a lot of denominations like to joke, what does PCA stand for? Just as one example, pipe, cigars, and alcohol. No, it doesn't. But you know, what do they love to do to get together afterwards? And I think our Presbytery needs to be careful about this. I think we need to be very careful about how we go about doing things when we're outside the church's doors or having to get together after a Presbytery meeting. And we need to be considered that not everybody necessarily comes from the same experience and reference point. I remember back in Pittsburgh, denomination I was in, we loved the denomination. We didn't end up staying for a number of reasons, but boy, do those people smoke. Their teenagers smoke cigars at picnics. And we were going right into the church when they had visitors from another state helping us, wonderful people. And the 20-year-olds, men and women, smoking cigarettes right outside the entrance to the church. If somebody wants to do that, I agree with J.G. Voss. I've got a paper on this. I don't think we can be calling that sin. But you know what? When we know that it can kill you, there's a reason to be careful. But if you're going to do it, could you do it quietly around the building, not stick it in my face when I'm trying to walk into the sanctuary, please? Okay, there's a lot of people who are using their liberty in a way that offends and hurts others, and it's just dumb, especially for officers of the church, okay? For instance, when we'll have a get-together at the manse, I won't usually have alcohol. Not because I think it's wrong. In certain contexts, we'll enjoy a beer or wine. But when there's a broader context, I don't want to necessarily give anyone a feeling of hurt or offense because they're the weaker brother of the scriptures. They don't understand something. I don't need to have it, you know. If I think there's any danger of offending anyone, I'm not going to have it, okay? But I will say this. Gordon Clark says the weaker brother should be educated. Okay. Neither may the church be ruled out over by the state of Erastians, who would have such as in the idea of the divine right of kings. We don't have to have the king be the head of the church. That can't be forced upon us. The king is not the head of the church. A lot of that coming in next sections. And we cannot check our conscience at the door with an implicit faith in the Catholic Church. We must know and believe our Bibles. But that goes for us too, folks. And that's why we're going through this confession so slowly. We don't want anybody to come up and take vows in our church saying they hold to the Westminster standards and they have not read them. And I've been getting ready for Presbytery exams in the past, and we're getting ready for the candidates group that gets us ready for Presbytery exams, and I'm sitting next to a guy who's considered one of the best guys in the denomination, maybe a future professor of the seminary, and I said, boy, I'm really hoping I can remember all this. And he says, yeah, well, I haven't even read it all. The confession, the standards. But that's how we're examined. That's what we have to swear ourselves to. And so we're going through all this because we don't want an implicit faith. What does that mean? We never want you to just go along with it because we say so, which is why we drive you crazy with lots of letters about all scriptures and things and arguments anytime we think we might make a change. which is why we have everything that we stand for on our website for people to see. We want people to understand and know it and believe it for themselves. And we don't want, if they don't and they're lazy, that's not our problem. But we try to help everybody educated. That's why we're going through such a long class, going through all this stuff. Because what I have experienced in most Reformed churches is the people barely know the Westminster Standards. And as we've gone over at the beginning, that is not a safe place to be. And frankly, a lot of ministers don't know their standards too well. And I still have a lot to learn. I couldn't even remember the word abrogate. Give me a break. You know, we got to keep studying and learning and remembering these are the main emphases of Scripture, giving us the detail. We don't want you to take our word for it. We want you to take the word of God and be a Berean and say, you know, that's probably true. I'm going to go home and search the Scriptures and study, make sure it is. Although in their context, the studying of the Scriptures was coming to church. Okay. Section 3, I'm sorry, I'm preaching here, I got to stick to the notes. Section 3, chapter 20. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Flip over to page 135. This liberty must not be confused with license, says G.I. Williamson. Liberty is not license to sin. Liberty is actually freedom to obey God. If you claim Christian liberty to sin, you are still a slave and destroy your freedom. For only the obedient are truly free. James Benjamin Green. Let's say that together. Only the obedient are truly free. And anytime you and I sin, we are reminded of that, aren't we? We have been saved from the house of bondage to live in the freedom of the house of God all the days of our life. Your conscience is not your guide. God's word guides your conscience. I'm going to read that again. Your conscience is not your guide. God's word guides your conscience. Rather, perfect obedience to perfect commandments is perfect liberty. Bonar. If it feels right, it very well may be wrong. Doing what comes naturally is doing what comes sinfully. R.C. Sproul. See Psalm 111, verse 10. Now, I think I talk about this somewhere. I lost my thought. Let me move on. That's probably good. We'll save time. Section 4. And this is the last section. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God, and for their publishing of such opinions or more maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censors of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. Wow. I got to tell you, one thing that stands out to me here is the published. Did you notice they said more than once, people should not be publishing against the teachings of the church when it's clearly wrong and erroneous. Boy, oh boy, does that bring something to mind about where we all need to be careful? People love to go to their Facebook and social media to speak against the church, to speak against their leaders, and to speak nonsense against the clear teaching of the Scriptures as confirmed always by the standards of the church, whether it's Westminster or another Reformed thing, and to go against the clear, obvious meaning of Scripture, but go to their places of publishing, which is so easy to do it on social media. And they should be called account for it, it says. I'm so thankful for that section for our church government. And it occurs to me we need to remember this elders market for when we talk about church and the government of church later on in the next chapter. This section right here is actually, in some ways, I think more applicable and stronger practical use than what is said in the chapters to come. We need to remember this as a session. If you claim Christian liberty, but the thing is, it's not just talking about going against the leadership of the church, but the leadership of the government. Okay, I think this section should be read to every church in America over the last 2 years. If you claim Christian liberty to disobey the government in state or church, you resist the ordinance of God. This is Romans 13. And remember, as I'm alluding to some things, there's an overlap depending on the situation. And it takes wisdom. But we shouldn't have this default libertarianism. And I think that's a real problem, especially in our nation, that no law should be required of me. I don't have to do anything the government says. I'm free to do whatever I want. This was a problem during the Reformation, such as in Germany with the peasants' revolt. God doesn't, and by why, a lot of them were killed. God and Luther went out of hiding to go challenge them all, saying, stop it, you don't have a right to revolt and rebel against the leaders. God does not grant us anarchy and chaos against his ordained rulers. This is not freedom. And if you do, the authorities in church or state are authorized by God to take appropriate action against you for the peace of state and church. Whatever you think about it, whatever you want to say about it on your social media, whatever you want to say about it to everybody who will listen to you at the next church you go to. Boy, I really appreciated what James McDonald said in his message about a number of things. A lot of times when people are looking for your help, but then they don't want to take it, then they lash out on you, and now you become the problem. And he says a lot of times they end up in another church. Are you saying they're not believers? He says, no, I'm not necessarily saying that. Well, I'm saying they're another pastor's problem, you know. But, you know, and I saw the elders going, you know. So whether people want to recognize it or not, you go against the authority of church or state, authorized rightly by God, biblically correct government, regardless of all of our foibles and sins, you are accountable. Now, what do most people do? They run from it. It's a lot easier to run from church government than it is state government. But that doesn't make it better. It is not only their right, but it is their responsibility to discipline you. More will be said on this in chapters 23 and 25 on the civil magistrate, but also the church government. We'll look at that later. So I'll stop preaching. That one kind of pushed a button, I guess. You know, I think it would for any pastor in session that's been serving for a while. Really, what I mean is, it's just I personally find that really encouraging and helpful to keep the hand of the plow. Okay, let me give you a few notes here, and then just a couple of notes, a couple of quotes from Thomas Watson. If you claim, oh no, I already read that, excuse me. So, top of page 136, some thoughts about liberty and conscience by Thomas Watson. Now, I couldn't find anything in the different books that I have from him at the moment directly on this subject. So I did a quick search online. He does talk about peace of conscience a lot, but I already gave you a lot of that earlier on. And it's not really directly talking about this topic. I'm not sure that these quotes are directly talking about it either, but I've created this habit. I want to give you a little Thomas Watson at the end of every section to reward you. So just so you know, it's from this website, christianquotes.info, and it's by Thomas Watson. No flattery can heal a bad conscience, so no slander can hurt a good one. Yeah, see, that's what I'm glad I did. I got a wow. Yeah, like it's worth quoting Watson. He could be talking about eating grapefruit, and it would be like, wow. You know, so I'm gonna, okay. Let me go back to there. Here he goes. Wherever God pardons sin, he subdues it. If the fetters of sin be broken off, and we walk at liberty in the ways of God, this is a blessed sign we are pardoned. If you have felt the power and authority of the word upon your conscience, if you can say as David, thy word hath quickened me, Christian, excuse me, let me read that over. I got a little off. If the fetters of sin be broken off and we walk at liberty in the ways of God, this is a blessed sign we are pardoned. Okay, next section. If you have felt the power and authority of the word upon your conscience, if you can say as David, thy word hath quickened me, oh, I see. The quotes are confusing me. Here is the continuation of the thought. Christian, bless God that he has not only given thee his word to be a rule of holiness, but his grace to be a principle of holiness. Okay, I'll close with that. Just a reminder, we'll have class next week, especially Chad will be here, but we've been assured Chad would prefer to be at these things. He's also thinking of our church He wants to experience all that as he wants to experience family worship in the home. So we'll have class next week, and it'll be on chapter 21 of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Now, I have some requirements to read there. One of the things is to watch a video that I produced during my internship under Pastor Jeff Stuyvesant. He's the one speaking on our website on the resources page. I'll try to remember to send you a link to that. It's a pretty brief video, but explains a cappella psalmody, okay? And also, there's a book about a cappella psalmody by myself on our website that I'm asking you to read before the class. I'm thinking of actually teaching it as a separate class, like an extra supplement. I forgot I hadn't done that. I taught about this in great detail for a Sabbath class years ago. I just put it up on puritanboard.com for a discussion on exclusive psalmody, and seems to be appreciated. So I might still make that a separate supplement, but I won't try to teach all of that in next week's class. That being said, if I do, there's a good amount of overlap, although that's a lot more detailed. I think I probably will do it again just for a reminder because it's something, a significant distinction of our church. So I'll probably get into it more than I do next week. But we'll look at religious worship and the Sabbath day. Those are really big, important topics. So besides the confession of faith, large and shorter catechism readings, I have an assignment to watch the purity of worship video and read the book on the booklet, I should say. It's just a few pages on a cappella psalmody, why we do it. And I'll go over that with you probably either way. I give you a lot of suggested readings, but that is it. We will see you next week. Thanks for sticking with me for a long class. It's hard not to read all those sections of the confession once we did it, and it's hard not to give you a lot of Watson quotes. But I always like to say, I blame you because the way you respond to all those quotes makes me feel like I want to keep doing it. So, all right, thanks for your patience and thanks for being here long again. May the Lord bless us to love his law. And may he bless us with the remember of our Christian liberty and also freedom of conscience from man-made traditions. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your law and we thank you for Jesus Christ saving us from the penalty of transgressing your law on the cross and giving us eternal life as the reward for living your law perfectly on our behalf. Let us remember, O Lord, to let the law always be a schoolmaster to guide us to Christ, to always convict us of our sin, to be restraint and a guide on our life. Help us to be law-abiding citizens in family, church, and state, especially as we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Let us show that we love you and everyone else by living your law. Help us to love you better, Lord Jesus, and to love our neighbor better. And remember that love is not a feeling. It is a commitment. It is obedience to your word. It is doing what is often against how we feel. Love is a choice. Let us choose love, O Lord. Let us love you by keeping your commandments. And thus, in so doing, love our neighbor as ourself, and especially our brethren. For the greatest of these is love. And love is the fulfilling of the law. Work through us to this glorious thing, O Lord, and let us rejoice in heaven when we will live your law perfectly. Anybody there will be living it perfectly. What a society that will be. What love will be expressed to God and man, where we will have complete freedom in Christ because there won't be any chance of condemnation or any sense that we still need to make ourselves right. And no one able to tell us that. And Satan will have no ability to accuse our conscience anymore. And then lastly, Lord, how glorious to know in heaven we'll never have people going at us in cases of liberty of conscience. We'll all be able to enjoy freely adiaphora and without violating our conscience or those of others. And we pray, Lord, you help us to grow in maturity as Christian in these things, to your glory, for our own good, and for the building of your church and a witness to the world. We pray that you would bless our nation to repent, and that we would truly be a nation under God and under Christ, and that our laws would be reflecting your law. We think of this especially with marriage, with punishments for murder, and for laws relating sexuality. And let us recognize that you may very well bring down punishments upon our land that we will in turn also experience by being here if they don't. So, Lord, let us proclaim your law and the love of God, salvation from its condemnation, salvation unto its liberty in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Bless your people with safe travels home and a wonderful week. Bless our work and our school. Heal those who are sick and prepare us for a lovely, lovely time together, including bringing Chad here safely and all the birthday celebrations and our fellowship night, Lord's Day evening. And we pray you would bring many visitors from all our outreach efforts and those, particularly Martin and Vanessa, to come back and give us a great, joyful time obeying your law, enjoying your Sabbath rest together as we look forward to your eternal rest. In Christ Jesus we pray, and all your people said, Amen.